All right, let's try again. But a man named Ananias and his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property and kept it back, some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge. And bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. Our text is interesting. In the last section, we had sort of Exhibit A with good old Barnabas giving very generously. He sells some property and gives every bit of it to the church and lays it at the apostles' feet. And now Ananias and Sapphira are quite the opposite. They're example B. Their gift is meant to look the same, I think, as Barnabas. They saw what Barnabas got in terms of the praise that he got, etc., and they want to be just like Barnabas. Luke has a pleasure reporting the progress of the gospel, but he doesn't hesitate to give distressing events as well. He gives you the bad and the good. He doesn't give you only the good. And I think that's interesting because he's going to sort of tell us like it really is. Ananias is a Hebrew word for God is gracious. And indeed, God is gracious. There are other men named Ananias that we'll meet as well. And some of them are pretty good. Sapphira is an Aramaic word, and it means beautiful. So it's a really pretty name, and so they both have nice, good biblical names. They wanted to enjoy the same acclaim of the church that Barnabas had, so they sold a piece of real estate, just as Barnabas did. They pretend to give the full price to the apostles for distribution to the needy, but they had conspired to keep back part of the money for themselves. The word kept back there is an interesting word, to keep back, to purloin, to put aside for oneself. And so they put it aside for themselves. In the Septuagint, that same Greek word is used in Joshua chapter 7, verses 1 through 26, where Achan will misappropriate some of the things that he took from the city of Jericho falls. He takes some of the things, none of it they were supposed to keep for themselves. He hides it under his tent, and he's going to misappropriate some of those funds. In both incidents, there's an immediate drastic action. God takes a stand with both of those folks. Their goal was to give and get the same commendation Barnabas did, but they don't want it to cost them as much as Barnabas's gift cost him. But Peter said to Ananias, "Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God." And he has heard these words, and as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came over all who heard of it. Young men got up and covered him and carried him out, and they buried him. Ananias' hypocrisy is unmasked rather quickly. Some had difficulty accepting the death of both the husband and the wife, and so some today, even as they read it, have difficulty. Some will question Peter's ethics in not giving him an opportunity to repent and in not telling Sapphira about her husband and what he had done. They see Peter without compassion at a relatively slight offense, as they would say. But Peter didn't view the action of Ananias and Sapphira as merely incidental. It is more than that. They were inspired by Satan himself. That's what the devil would have you to do. And they had lied both to the Holy Spirit and to God. And so it's a lie that is more than just to people. The deceit was an affront not just to the community, but primarily an affront to God. The deceit was spiritually disastrous for these two. The trust that folks had placed in them is violated. There was a denial of their own responsibility and a failure to own up to sin. At Qumran, they saw the seriousness of such a sin. This is from one of the tractates that found at Qumran. If there be found in the community a man who consciously lies in the matter of his wealth, he is regarded as outside the state of purity and entailed by membership, and he is penalized 1/4 of his food ration. So he's going to get 1/4 of the food taken away from him. It was severely dealt with because of the voluntary nature of this pretended act of faithfulness. Both the story of Achan and the episode here is pivotal in the life and mission of God's people. There have been many psychological explanations of Ananias' sudden death. Maybe he feels so badly that he has a heart attack. But again, there's nothing there. Some have suggested that it was out of shame and shock at being found out. But the verb here is interesting. It says that it uses for death. He breathed his last. And that is used in the Septuagint in Judges chapter 4, verse 21, for Sisera's death. He breathes his last. And so it's the same sort of thing. It appears in the New Testament only in context where someone is struck down by divine judgment. And so God is judging. The ultimate cause of the death is God. God is the agent. The young men who will carry away the body are likely younger men of the Christian community. A burial in hot climates took place soon after death. Normally, it's very quickly. Just why it is so soon, even before the wife is notified, seems a bit strange to us. We're not told enough about the circumstances for an explanation. Now, there elapsed an interval of about 3 hours, and his wife came in. So it's just 3 hours later. And she comes in not knowing what had happened. And Peter responded to her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price." And she said, "Yes, that's the price." And Peter said to her, "Why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out as well." And immediately she fell at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard of these things. About 3 hours later, she comes on the scene. Just as they had conspired and been united in the conspiracy, they're going to be united in the judgment that's going to come upon them. There is no pity. The presence of divine punishment was witnessed with fear and trembling. Everybody sees fear because God is in charge here, and they have no pity on the folks who died. It may seem redundant. Great fear seizes the whole church and all who heard about these events, but this is a warning about what could happen if folks are not faithful to God, and so all of that becomes important. The word church, ecclesia, appears for the first time now in the book of Acts. It means literally assembly. When you talk about the church, it's not a building. It is the assembly of folks, the folks who come together to worship. The Hebrew word behind it is kahal, a word that is literally folks who are called together for some assembly. At the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico. But none of the rest dared to associate with them. However, the people held them in high esteem. And all those who were believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women, were constantly added to their number to such an extent that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and pallets so that when Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on any one of them. Also, the people of the cities in the vicinity of Jerusalem were coming together, bringing people who were sick or afflicted and unclean spirits, and they were all being healed. Luke records the healing miracles here in chapter 5, verses 12 through 16. The apostles this time refers to Peter and John, others besides Peter and John. Peter and John were responsible for the healing of the lame man. But now it's the apostles in general. Jesus had commanded the disciples to heal by laying on hands on the sick. That was back in earlier in Luke's gospel. They were really just instruments of God. God is at work. Many signs and wonders is a repetition of what was done in chapter 2, verse 43. They all used to meet in Solomon's porch. Who are the all here? I think it's all believers. No one dared to associate with them. Who is the no one there? I think that's unbelievers. The context would indicate that all who met in Solomon's porch are believers, and they're coming together for worship there. There were no church buildings back then, and so the norm for folks who were good Jews is to go to the temple, and Solomon's porch is a covered area that will be where they'll be protected from the weather, the sun, as well as the rain. No one else dared associate with them, and that refers to non-believers. Non-believers are afraid. They've seen what happened to folks who are believers who are not who've lied, and so they're a bit afraid themselves. Notice the continued growth of the church. It's almost as if Luke lost count. There are Christians in Jerusalem. There were 3,000 on the day of Pentecost who were baptized on that day. And then it was 5,000 in chapter 4, verse 3, and now it's great numbers, and the numbers are great multitudes of people. They were constantly being added to their number. Notice the Lord's the one who adds them to their number, and so it's growing. It's estimated that by the time of the stoning of Stephen, there may have been 20,000 Christians in Jerusalem. So the numbers are growing greatly. The Holy Spirit is at work more and more. Notice women in that number, they are important for Luke, and they were in the upper room back in chapter 1, verse 14, and so women play an important role for Luke. I often tell my students, especially young ladies in my Bible class at OVU, that if you want to do a study of women in the New Testament, you really want to look at John or Luke, the Gospels, and you want to look at the book of Acts, because there's some important women in those roles. Healing stems from believing. God performs miracles in answer to and for an increase of faith. Miracles don't appear apart from faith. The sick were carried into the main streets and city squares. They waited for Peter to pass by. They don't even have to touch his handkerchief, which will be for Paul in chapter 19, or the hem of his garment, which the lady will do when she reaches out and touches the hem of Jesus' garment in Mark chapter 6. His shadow will be enough. If his shadow passes over them, there'll be healing. The believer's trust that his shadow will be sufficient is significant. The crowds come from the towns around Jerusalem, and the healings of Jesus are again striking all of those places. They cast out evil spirits. Luke distinguishes between sickness and demon possession. He does that in the gospel, and he does that in Acts as well. But the high priest rose up along with his associates, that is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with jealousy. And they laid hands on the apostles and put them in public jail. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the gates of the prison, and taking them out, said, "Go and stand and speak to the people in the temple," and the whole message of this life. Upon hearing this, they entered into the temple about daybreak and began to teach. Persecution is going to be pretty severe, beginning in chapter 5, verses 17 and following. It's a little like what we saw earlier in chapter 4. Luke then records their arrest in verses 17 through 20. Information about the gathering of the crowds quickly got back to the high priest and his associates. They're a little jealous, I think, of the fact that these guys are winning over folks that should have been following them instead. The high priest rose up. Likely here it's Annas, although it could be Caiaphas, or it may be both of them, and he went into action. High priest and his associates saw themselves as the spiritual overseers. They controlled the temple services, and they were also political rulers in their day among the Jews. Envy of these men was very personal and vindictive. They order the captain of the temple guard and the officers to arrest the apostles. They publicly jailed the apostles. The Roman jurist system of prison was not for punishment. They're held till there's a trial. They are released from prison by an angel at night. Notice no details are really given. Ironically, the Sadducees denied the existence even of angels. They denied the existence of resurrection, but they also deny that even angels exist. And so now it's angels who are doing these things. The angel opened the doors and instructed them to go preach all the words of this life. And they're supposed to do that in the temple. Upon hearing this, they entered into the temple about daybreak and began to teach. Now, when the high priest and his associates came, they called the council together, even all the senate, the gerousia, the elders, and the sons of Israel, and sent orders to the prison house for them to be brought. But the officers who came did not find them in prison, and they returned and reported back, saying, "We looked and found the house locked quite securely, and the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened up, we found no one inside." Now, when the captain of the guard, temple guard, and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them as to what would come of this. But someone came and reported to them, "The men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching people." Then the captain went along with the officers and proceeded to bring them back without violence, for they were afraid of the people, that they might be stoned. In chapter 5, verses 21 through 26, we see the freedom of the apostles and the stir that that's going to cause. It's daybreak, perhaps at 6 a.m., and they head to the temple and began to preach and teach there. By the way, 6 a.m. is a wonderful time that folks would go to the temple for prayer. And so there are going to be a lot of folks gathered at 6 a.m., even though it's very early in the morning. I think it's easy to miss the humor of this story. It's kind of a funny story because of the way it's going to happen. The Sanhedrin arrange a hasty trial, and they send the officers to the jail. The man's efforts to oppose God's work are not very effective. Earlier in chapter 4, Peter and John were on trial. Now all of the apostles are on trial. The officers, sort of campus cops, I tell my students that, they can get a feel for it. They're the temple guard, the captain of the temple guard. He's from a high priestly family and likewise, sometimes viewed as second only to the high priest in terms of his authority and his power. They go to the prison unaware of the apostles' release. The Sanhedrin would have been in meeting in the Hall Hewn of Stones. That's the name for the place, the Hall Hewn of Hewn Stones. And that's going to be important. I'll show you just a moment about where we think it is. It was a meeting place of the Sanhedrin during the Second Temple period, the time of Herod's temple, the one of the New Testament period. The Talmud says that it was built on the north wall of the temple, half inside the sanctuary and half outside, with doors providing access both to the temple and to the outside. And here's a nice picture. I think you could see it there. And see that nice red arrow that points to the chamber of hewn stone? What you're looking at is really the outer area, the area all the way around is the court of the Gentiles. And then there's that the area with the four little towers, that's the court of the women. Then the court of the men in the next section. And there is that chamber of the hewn stone. You can see that there's a door on both sides. They could come in from the outside and come in there. And then they would be also in the sanctuary area, the area where only Jewish men could go. But they could come in there and go out to the outer area. And they're going to be there. Apostles are preaching at the in Solomon's porch, and Solomon's porch there I think is interesting. Solomon's porch is going to be looking, if you're looking at this picture, it is either at the top of the picture, and that's sometimes called the royal portico, or it's the porch that runs on the other side, on the left-hand side. It's one of those two, and there's a big debate about which of those two it might be. This is what it might have looked like on the inside. You'll see the high priest is sitting at the chair right there in the center. And then there are 35 folks gathered on one side and 35 folks gathered on the other. The Sanhedrin was always 70 people. And they're going to be gathered there to make their decision. Again, the picture over on the bottom right, you'll see that little red spot. That's where that gathering place for the Sanhedrin would have been. Here's another yet picture. You'll notice that the area off to the top is where the Wailing Wall is today. If you ever get a chance to go to Jerusalem and you see the Wailing Wall where the Jews all go to pray, that's the Wailing Wall. That's what's left of the only thing left of the temple courtyard area. It's the wall that was built as a retaining wall by Herod the Great. And then the royal portico at the edge over on the left, And then down at the bottom is what this one, this author suggests is Solomon's portico. And the big debate is the royal portico Solomon's porch, or is it the one where it's labeled Solomon's porch today? But either way, they're there. And so they're just outside. These guys are gathered here meeting in that special room. And here they are outside preaching just around the corner. And I think you see the humor of it all as you read through. When the officers arrived at the jail, the doors were locked. The guards were on duty, but the cells were empty. This was embarrassing for the captain of the guard. After all, it's his men who are supposed to be guarding these folks. And those folks are just, you know, they're there, but they're not really making any guard. The Sanhedrin are waiting inside. They failed to realize that God was protecting the apostles. The messenger goes to the temple area, to the hall of the Sanhedrin, to report to the officers what he had found. It just so happens that the apostles are preaching next door in the temple, and so I think that's the humor of it all. They were at a loss. That's, I think, striking. They had commanded these primarily Galileans not to speak. They commanded that of Peter and John, don't preach anymore. And it's incredible their boldness. Here they are boldly preaching with the other apostles. The captain tries to save face, and he rushes to arrest them again. He arrests them. He's unable to take them by force because he's afraid that he may be stoned. The people, after all, are appreciating these folks and appreciate what they're preaching and appreciating the kind of lives they're leaving. And so they're afraid that they might be stoned. He and his officers are afraid. When they had brought them, they stood them before the council. And the high priest questioned them, saying, we gave you strict orders not to continue to teach in this name, and yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood. But Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you've put to death by hanging him on a cross. He's the one whom God exalted to his right hand as Prince and Savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey Him. The accusation is a repeat performance for Peter and John. After all, we told you not to do that. And you may remember, we talked about it when we were back in chapter 5, the fact that the first time you're given a warning and you're punished, maybe beaten, but you're then sent out and you're told don't do it again. And if you do it again, then it becomes a real offense. And they've done it even more. It was not so for the other apostles, though. They hadn't been warned the same way that Peter and John had, so this is the first time for the whole group. Apparently, the Sanhedrin is not interested in learning how the apostles were released. You'd think they want to know, well, how did you get out of there anyhow? I mean, who let you out? But they don't even ask that. The Sanhedrin had given strict orders not to continue teaching in his name. It's interesting that they purposefully avoided saying Jesus. Contemptuously, they say, called him this man, and they say, you are bringing this man's blood on us. But they never say Jesus. You're not going to call him by name. The apostles had filled Jerusalem with Jesus' teaching in open defiance. Peter and the apostles begin their response with, we must obey God rather than men. We must choose whom we will obey. The Sanhedrin were supposed to be the spiritual leaders of Israel. They should have been seeking to obey God themselves, but they don't quite get it, do they? Peter effectively put the high priest and the Sanhedrin on the spot. You tell us, who do we obey, God or men? He reminds them of their own history. Peter tells them, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus. He raised him from the dead. And the resurrection, again, is so central to the early preaching of Peter and to these early sermons. They are responsible for hanging Jesus on the tree. Notice Peter is using good Old Testament language here for crucifying, hang on a tree. Here's the passage from Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 23. His corpse shall not hang all night on the tree, but you shall bury him on the same day, for he who is hanged is accursed of God. The one hanged on a tree is going to be accursed by God. And they make a big deal of that. And so the Jews are basically saying he's accursed. And so you're missing it. God exalted him, though, raised him up as Prince and Savior. Through him, God granted repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. He's given them repentance, and he forgives sins because of what Jesus has done. Peter says that he and the apostles and the Holy Spirit are all witnesses to this. We're telling you what we saw, and we're telling you what the Holy Spirit has done. And all of that becomes important. It's a gift of God to those who obey. But when they heard this, they were cut to the quick, and they intended to kill them. Now notice, the cut to the quick can either be positive or negative. You may remember in Acts chapter 2, when Peter does that first sermon, the folks are cut to the quick, and they'll say, "What shall we do?" But this time they're cut to the quick, and it hurts all the way down, and they intend to kill them. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, teacher of the law, respected by all the people, stood up in the council and gave orders to put them outside for a short time. Just put them outside the Sanhedrin where we're all gathered. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care that you what you propose to do to these men. For some time ago, Thutis rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a group of about 400 men joined up with him, but he was killed. And all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. And after this, a man, Judas of Galilee, rose up in the days of the census and drew away some people after him. And he too perished, and all those who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I say to you, stay away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or action is of men, it will be overthrown. But if it's of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. Or else you may even be fighting against God." The Sanhedrin were stung in their hearts and they wanted to kill the apostles. It was not cut to their hearts in repentance, which we saw back in chapter 2. I mentioned that earlier, 2 and 37. Gamaliel is a man born of a family of teachers of the Mosaic Law. It's really interesting. He's the son of Rabbi Simeon, and he's the grandson of Hillel. There were two great rabbis in Jesus' day, early in Jesus' day, Hillel and Shammai. Hillel is going to die about the time Jesus is comes in, shortly after Jesus comes in when he's 12 years old, but he would have been there when Jesus came. He became a really influential teacher in Hillel's school. Hillel has one of the two great schools, Shammai the other one. Hillel's school is the one that will prevail, and he's the great rabbi in that school. He was tolerant and a cautious man, and so he thinks very carefully. He served in the Sanhedrin, so he's a member of the Sanhedrin. He's present when all of this is happening. Saul was one of his pupils. Saul studied under Gamaliel, which I think is interesting. And so he's there. He was respected by the people and known as Rabbi Gamaliel the Elder, Gamaliel the Older One. There'll be a later Gamaliel as well. He was very influential from about A.D. 25 to A.D. 50. Gamaliel demonstrated his wisdom. He began by rehearsing some of their history. He first recounts the story of a rebel named Thutis. 400 men joined him in his rebellion. Gamaliel gave us no date for the man, and so we really don't know. Most assume Gamaliel presents the accounts in historical order because he will say, "After this man, Judas of Galilee." That may be the case. Therefore, he was before Judas in Galilee, and that's going to be in A.D. 6, if that's the case. Josephus gave an account of Thutis as a self-proclaimed prophet. He persuaded masses, persuaded them to follow him across the Jordan on dry land. He's going to do the same kind of miracle that is done with good old Joshua. He's killed between A.D. 24 and A.D. 26, a decade before the speech of Gamaliel. Either this Thutis or Josephus is wrong in the dating of the events. The leaderless, his followers eventually are disbanded. The next case is from history is Judas. This is under a census undertaken by Augustus. It's really quite interesting. Apparently there were two censuses undertaken by Augustus. The first one apparently is about 6 BC, because that's the one that's going to lead, cause good old Joseph and Mary to have to make the trip to Bethlehem. You may remember that from Acts chapter 2. And Luke makes a big deal of, this was the first census. And then there's another one in AD 6, and that's here in Acts 5, and Josephus mentions it. And so there are two censuses, and it's not that Luke got wrong and got them confused. There are two of them, apparently, an early one and then a later one. The census is a way for you to keep track of how many people there are so you can determine how you're going to tax people, what taxation will occur. Many liberal scholars have argued that Luke was wrong in Luke chapter 2, but Luke says, again, this was the first census under Quirinius, and the census here is the later one. Judas was a native of Gamala in the Golan Heights. He was killed in a revolt by the Roman soldiers. The result of his rebellion was a formation of the folks we call the Zealots. And so he will be revolting. Gamaliel said that if the Sanhedrin stayed away from these men, the same thing would happen to them. If this teaching of the apostles were from men, it would fail. If it was from God, they could not stop it. And indeed, it's from God, so they can't stop it. They took his advice, and after calling the apostles in, they flogged them and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and then released them. So they went their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. And every day in the temple, from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. He persuaded them. Literally, they were persuaded by him. It's interesting, the same word is used in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 37. That's where the leaders are of the church are to persuade, the church members are to be persuaded by the leaders of the church to listen to their advice. So they listened to his advice. Interesting language. Here's my text from Hebrews 13, 7. Obey your leaders. The word obey is a bad translation. It's literally pay attention to, be subject to. I want you to be persuaded by your leaders and submit to them, for they watch over your souls as those must give an account. It would be better translated, be persuaded by, listen to the advice of your leaders. Their response to the apostles was, if threats and orders don't work, maybe a little flogging will help. And so we're going to flog them. We're going to beat them. They were released with the command not to speak in the name of Jesus. And this time they've all been told this. Earlier, Peter and John had been told this. Now the whole group of apostles are told the same thing. Flogging would be 40 times minus one. You don't want to make sure you get too many, because then you could be punished for giving them too many beatings. About two-thirds on the back and a third on the chest. You can imagine how severe that would be for the person being beaten. The apostles and the Christians rejoice. It's interesting. We feel fortunate that we've been deemed worthy to suffer for the name of Jesus. He suffered, and now we're suffering, and we feel really privileged to get to do that. The flogging was meant as a sign of disgrace. Shame on you. And they don't see it as disgrace. Instead of being disgraced, they rejoice that they were considered worthy to suffer disgrace for the name. The word name is more than a word. It's who Jesus is, what he's done. The name was who someone was. It is Jesus, his person, his work, the gospel, the cause, that's the name. Every day in the temple and from house to house, they continued preaching the good news, that is the gospel, that Jesus is the Christ. Good news and gospel, by the way, are the same word in the original. All right, we have finished chapter 5 now. Let me encourage you to join us on Wednesday, and on Wednesday we'll move to chapter 6. So please try to read ahead, and we'll move from there on Wednesday in our Bible class time. Let's bow for a prayer as we close. Dear Lord, again, we thank you for the wonderful story of your son, and we're grateful for your church and how faithful these men have been to preach your good news. We thank you, Lord, for their willingness to suffer for you. And we're a bit surprised by the fact that they feel privileged to get to suffer. We're mindful of their suffering. We ask your blessings upon us as we study from your word. Give us a sense of what your church is supposed to be and the fact that indeed we may have to suffer because of our faith. Again, we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.